Church, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, if you are visiting with us, look right in front of you, there's a Bible there. You take that, you use that this morning, and if you don't have one at home, you take that home with you. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. What's good looking back is, Gary mentioned, we have Darren and Tara with us. So excited for what they will share with us later. And Darren and Tara, good to have you back with us. Darren and Tara have a very unique mission field. Very, very unique. In fact, some would submit to you, I would submit to you, one of the most important mission fields in the church today. University campuses, the pillars of knowledge, the pillars of influence is where Darren and Tara choose to be in the bullseye. That's where they minister to. One of those cries that come out of those ivory towers is this, you've heard this word, tolerance. Tolerance. Why can we not just all get along and tolerate each other? It is not, Darren and Tara would tell you, is that not the battle cry of the university campus? Tolerate. Tolerance. It is said over and over that this is indeed the age, the era of tolerance. It is said, in fact, that we have never been more tolerant. Tolerance not just woven into university campuses, but schools at all levels, offices, organizations, into the very fabric of our government. Tolerate. Yet, some recent current events have begged a very probing question in response. Are we? Are we tolerant? Are we a tolerant people? To be tolerant, Merriam-Webster tells us this, tolerance is defined this way, to be able to put up with the beliefs and actions of others. It's the official definition of tolerance. And indeed, as we look at one of the most tolerant centuries that the world has ever known, the 20th century, we can certainly pull out some bright spots, the century prior to this one, right? That was a century where we saw that definition, that old definition as it seemed now, but the true definition, we saw tolerance then that said, I disagree with you. I think, in fact, that you're wrong, but I will bear with you. I will listen. I will love. That's the definition of tolerance. However, tolerance today looks very, very different to that definition. Tolerance still says, I disagree with you. Tolerance actually very vehemently says, I think you're wrong, and I will tell you again and again that you're wrong. But tolerance also says this, I will not bear with you, I will not listen to you, and I will not love you. That's what tolerance says today. It is clear our age today says that tolerance not only disagrees, but tolerance shuts down. Tolerance shuts out. And that's what tolerance is today. In fact, it has become increasingly clear that tolerance, as it is practiced today, is quite intolerant. Intolerant. Today's tolerance doesn't bear with, doesn't listen with, doesn't love. Today's tolerance has no time or ear for anything, mark this, friends, that doesn't agree with its own definition. Has no time for that. D.A. Carson, noted scholar, says in his book, actually his book is called The Intolerance of Tolerance, he describes this phenomena, this modern phenomena, well, I quote him here, I quote, tolerance rules today with one important caveat. There can be no tolerance for people who do not agree with the modern use of the term. People, for example, like Christians, those who hold to the old meaning of tolerance that says, I will tolerate you even though I believe that you're wrong, even sinful, well, there can be no tolerance for people like that. Hence, this new tolerance today is inherently intolerant. End quote. Tolerance that is intolerant. A presented, think of it today, intolerance, a presented inclusiveness, is it not? That is certainly how society presents it. Inclusive. Inclusive. Yet it would turn out, when you peel enough onion layers back, it's quite exclusive today. Our modern landscape bears this out. Just a few examples of the new reality that we live in. Supreme Court decisions that are based on the intolerance of conscience. Scathing comment sections. You only have to read an article today on the web, or a news item, or a blog. You just go through the comment section and you'll get all you need to know about what intolerance really looks like. An intolerance to any view but your own. And with the limitation of government policies and programs, intolerant to convictions. Intolerant. Yes, it turns out that our celebrated inclusive society is not so inclusive after all. It turns out that at the heart of such claims of inclusion is a good dose of exclusion. And it must be said this morning that as a church, as Christians, as much as we find ourselves subject to much of that intolerance today, listen, beloved, we too can wield that sword. We can wield that sword. We get concerned, right, when others are not like us. We are not immune to this kind of thinking, this intolerance of tolerance. We too can fall prey to this kind of exclusive mentality, which invariably leads to its own kind of intolerance, and mark this, within the bride of Christ. They are not our stripe. They don't do things our way. Maybe we get jealous, impatient. They are not like us. And we arrive at a passage this morning with that truth before us where Jesus deals with this head on. And listen, it's not with the Pharisees. It's not with the crowds. He deals with the ones that will launch this thing that we sit in right now, this church, invisible church indeed, universal church for sure, the body of Christ, the very ones that would launch that in Acts 2. He has a lesson for them and by extension a lesson for us. This intolerance is directly for God's people, this message of tolerance and intolerance. Let's look together. Mark 9:38. Pick back up where we left off. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." The Apostle John, you see him there prominently at the beginning. Very intolerant, do you see that attitude, to this other one doing work in Christ's name. John's quite worked up, but this is going on. And as our Savior always does, Jesus has a response. Don't you love the tender, intimate care of Christ, always with a response? Christ Jesus speaks directly into this intolerance, this exclusive mentality emanating from the disciples. Yet he does so, friends, mark this, in a way that we might miss. He does speak to the intolerance, but he does this in a way, and I want this to set the tone as we work through this passage this morning. He does it very inclusively. And I want you to look for those breadcrumbs as we go through the passage this morning. In one sense, the temptation as you read a passage like this will be to say the barn doors are just wide open. But I want you to pick out what Jesus is doing here. And most importantly, the overarching umbrella to what Jesus is telling him. We can't miss this. Before we throw the baby out with the bathwater, Jesus blows up, right, this idea for the disciples, but also is defining a new one. Jesus actually then, with that in mind, presents two principles here. Two principles. So we're going to look at the first one right now. The dangers of exclusivity. Kind of wordy this morning with these two words as we play off one another, but very important, the danger of exclusivity. So let's look together at verse 38 again. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's an impassioned plea from John. John said to him, look at that, that is, of course, the Apostle John. Now, normally in the gospel accounts, John takes a backseat to who? Peter. Peter is the megaphone, right? Peter is the spokesperson. But isn't this interesting? This actually is one of the rare glimpses you get of John speaking up. And I'm here to tell you, we're going to see more from John later, and it is not pretty when John does speak up. We're going to get a different glimpse of this apostle of love. But we've got to keep this in mind. Here's your first warning shot across the bow that John may be quiet, he may be in the background, but there's something different going on in his heart. But here we see John. It's true for John here, like it is for Peter, who when Peter speaks up in the gospel accounts, he is the spokesman for the disciples in a very consistent sense, he is. Well, here, John, it's the same thing in this moment. Look at the words. Note the "we saw," "we tried." This is a corporate "we." John here simply voicing a concern on behalf of the whole group. So this is not just John, although he mouths it. They're all thinking this. They're all concerned. And what's the concern? Look back at verse 38. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." In other words, "Teacher, we saw someone doing work in your name." That's the concern. So much so, look at what they attempt to do. Look at the middle of verse 38. "We tried to stop him. We tried to shut him down. We want this over. He's doing work in your name, and it must stop. It must stop." This is of such concern to the disciples that they are trying, in the sense here in this word, to physically stop this guy from doing the work. And what's their reason? Keep reading. "Because he was not following us." So let's grab a hold of the scene here. Let's make sure we've got the portrait right. Man is casting out demons in Jesus' name. The disciple, they interact with the disciples. He interacts with them, crosses paths. And what do the disciples do to this man casting out demons in Jesus' name? They try to stop him. And the reason presented to this man is because you're not following us. That's why we're trying to stop you. Now, some of the things that are apparent in this passage may be starting to fire for you this morning, but let's just settle in them for a moment before we continue. There are a number of things we need to consider just in this one verse alone. Let's remind ourselves of the context. Remember, what was the big argument last week? Who's the greatest? The disciples are having a big, remember that? Who's the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? Fresh coming off that. And did Jesus just leave that alone? No, as we mentioned already, he spoke into it. He had something to say. Jesus taught. And as we always like to say, sometimes we do too much of this, right? Picking on those disciples, you would think it would stick. This is clearly, we see, something is not sticking because they're getting worked up, and we'll see why in a moment. Disciples already with an ever-present humility issue. Who is the greatest? Think again, that teaching's fresh in their mind. So that's the scene. That's the context here. Now think about that humility issue. They're the special 12 appointed to do God's work, and they encounter someone else doing God's work. You can see how those warning flares go off for no reason other than the fact that it's not them. That's number one. Two, by extension on that point, the other man is actually, did you catch it, very successful. This man actually is doing, look back at verse 18. Look back at verse 18. This man is doing what they were unable to do. Remember the man that brought his son who was possessed with an unclean spirit? And what did he say? Look at verse 18. "It seized him, threw him down, foam, grind his teeth," and so on. And the father says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out," and what? How did it fare for them? They were not able. Right? Do you see that? What an irony. Yet here they, and there are the 12, and they couldn't do it. Here, this man is very successful, right? You can just imagine the carnal feelings arising within them, right? We couldn't do it. Who is this guy? And I can't believe you're doing it. That's number two. But then there's three. Note their reason for trying to stop him. And I mean, this should come out like neon lights. Because he was not following Jesus. You see that? Because he was not following Jesus. No, that's not what it says. Because he was not following us. Friends, where's the lens? I mean, this should really just cry out of the text. Because he's not following me. He's not doing what I want him to do. He's not following us. Not because he wasn't following Jesus. Not because he wasn't following the Christ. No, their angst, their jealousy, because he wasn't following them, the precious 12. Commenting on this verse, J.D. Jones said this: "This is one of the most grievous acts by the apostles of exclusiveness, narrowness, and intolerance. If it's not us doing it, no one should be doing it." That's what screams out of this, and indeed it is. Despite any sympathies for the disciples here, the evidence speaks for itself. The disciples quickly forget the teaching of their Savior, right? We just talked about what they just learned about humility. They just learned about being servants. The disciples look right past the fact that the man, and mark this, is not just doing work that's noble and good. He's doing work what? In Jesus' name. He's doing work for the Savior. And the disciples betray themselves when their protest is rooted not in a lack of allegiance to Christ, mark that, but in a lack of allegiance to them. That's what the protest is all about. And friends, here you have it. This is the danger of exclusivity. Do you see that? This is the great danger of exclusion. You can see when we make it about belonging, being a part of, being a member of, that's the danger that arises when that membership, that ability in the disciples' case, feels threatened, right? Do you see that? He's doing what they couldn't. He's getting status now from Jesus that they aren't. And he's not one of the 12. And the lens is all about them. And this is the danger of exclusivity, when we make it about us. And we become the standard. We become the beacon of allegiance. As Christ will make clear in a moment, this man, mark this, friends, belonged to the same team, if we can use that expression. He was on the right side. He was doing good work. He was with them, not against them, working for the same cause, and most importantly, working rightly, as Jesus lauds him, for the fame of the right name. Not himself, not the disciples. Yet in their prideful jealousy and their inner ring mentality, they missed it all. And now consider for a moment how appropriate a very different response, just to cement this point, how very different a teammate response would be here. They could say something like, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. In your name. Can you believe it? People are getting on board with the message. And get this, it's for you. It's for you. And we love him because he's following you." They could have said that, but they didn't. Very different response, and the disciples are dangerously miles away from that kind of heart because they feel threatened, because the man is following Jesus and not them. That's jealousy, and friends, this is, again, in this first century, ancient Near East, it's nothing new. Think back to Numbers. You can just jot this down. We're not going to turn there. Numbers 11, when the Israelites are wandering, and the complaints and the burdens are becoming big on Moses, and God says, "Appoint 70 elders to bear the burden with you, and the Spirit will be on them. And these will be," mark this in Numbers 11, "the appointed ones." So they go and they have the 70 and they're at the tabernacle, they're at the tent, and they're doing what they're doing, bearing the burden. Well, back in the camp, you have two, Eldad and his friend. Well, they start prophesying and they start bearing the burden. They start doing God's work. And a young lad runs up to Joshua and says, "This is crazy." And Joshua then gets worked up and says, "This can't be. These two are not part of the 70. We got to shut them down." Literally, that's what Joshua, right? The soldier taking them into the promised land says, "Shut them down. They're not one of the 70. And listen to Moses' response. "Are you jealous for my sake?" In other words, why are you so worked up? Are you worked up because you're not one of the 70? Are you jealous for Joshua or this man or whoever? You should be jealous for God's sake. And if you are, then there's nothing to be worked out about, because what's happening in the camp is exactly what's happening here. And in both cases, God's name is being furthered. Numbers 11, this almost two millennia before Christ, and now two millennia after Christ, today, We have the same situation because it always, friends, in our nature, it feels very good to belong, does it not? I mean, this is the stuff, right? As the young children grow up, tweens, adolescents, teenagers, the very heartbeat behind so much of their behavior is to what? Belong. Belong. I want to be part of the inner ring. I want to be part of the circle. I want to be in that clique. I want to belong. And friends, again, it's no different here in the church. How many times, I can't tell you, we hear this often, talking to people, sometimes it's good how proud they are of their denomination, how proud they are of their stripe of Christianity, how much they wave the flag of they do Christ this way. And something happens in that. We get very overprotective of it because it's like a security blanket for us, right? That belonging. And we don't want anyone taking that away. We can get very exclusive and we can build walls of exclusivity. And through this, friends, don't miss this text. We miss what others are doing for the same cause. For the same cause. For the sake of the king and the coming kingdom, all on the same team. And Westmount, this is the great danger of exclusivity. When we make it about us, our security, our comfort, our belonging, and not about his program. A danger for God's people under Moses and under the God-man here in our text on earth. And just as much today. Well, that's not all, however. We get the first verse in this passage gives us that, the danger of exclusivity. And of course, Jesus, as he always does, has a response. And here he will teach us about what true inclusivity is. That's our next point, the definition of inclusivity. The danger of excluding has now been seen. And Jesus has something to say. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." No, I just want you to know right away how at opposite ends of the spectrum those responses are. What did the disciples try to do to him? Stop him. What does Jesus say to do? Don't stop him. You see that almost 180 degrees. Disciples, the exact opposite response, Jesus comes to correct them. And why? He says, "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward to speak evil against me." Jesus pulls the focus back from the disciples' concern about who's following them. And he brings the lens back to where it should be and where to him, and more importantly, his name. His name, the work being done in his name. And Jesus does that by reminding them of a truth that should have been obvious to them. I mean, they've just worked through this with the Pharisees and their accusations. This truth should have been obvious to these disciples. What does Jesus say? No one doing mighty works in Jesus' name will be able to speak evil of Jesus. They saw Jesus respond to the Pharisees, right, when they accused him of being an agent of Satan, right? They saw him beautifully, with perfect logic, say, "That just can't be. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either with God or against him." They saw that. And even later in the New Testament, right, during the ministry, some of these apostles, 1 Corinthians 12, we have the same principle. Paul there speaking to the church in Corinth. The subject matter in 1 Corinthians 12 is spiritual gifts, but the principle is the same. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, "No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." In other words, you're not speaking in the Spirit, you're not doing the Spirit's work, and then you're cursing Jesus. In the same way, no one doing true, genuine, authentic work of Christ can ever be able to be doing something evil. True in speaking in the Spirit then, and also true of working in the Spirit here. And not just work, but look again at verse 39. Note this adjective. It's very important when you see this adjective associated with work, and another word we'll come back to later, fruit. Mighty work. This is not Simon the Sorcerer stuff, right? This is work. This is mighty work. God's work. That's affirming work. And speaking of this man and his mighty works, we know a few other things as well. Just jot these down. These are important when we think about the man. We're going to really need them later where we end. We know three things. One, we know he is not evil intended. That's a very important point, but how do we know that? Well, what did Jesus say to the evil intended? Well, let's consider one. You can't get more evil than who? The demons. And what did Jesus do to the evil intended demons? Chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus would not permit the demons to speak. That's a very different response than do not stop him. We see Jesus affirming good, godly work emanating from who he is. So we know he's not evil intended. That's one. Two, we know he genuinely followed Jesus. How do we know that? He did not just work, but again, according to not just only Jesus, but the followers, he did mighty work. And he's affirmed throughout the passage as you continue on, right, to belonging to Jesus. He genuinely followed Christ. And why, if for no other reason, Jesus affirms him. Jesus affirms him. That's really, really important. Thirdly, we know that this man, and this is really an extension of the second point, but this man was squarely in the will of God. We need to use that language because it's going to come up later. He's in God's will, which is really important. So many of us pray that, am I in God's will? Is this God's will? How do we know that this man is in God's will? Well, like we just said, we use the same logic. He's not saying to him, get behind me, Satan, right? Like he said before, no, he's not saying that. He's saying that this one, right, belongs to Christ. You see that at the end of the passage. He is actually applauded by Jesus Christ. The very, very important 3 points that we'll revisit. On all of that is confirmed with Jesus' words. Look in verse 40, the next words we see. For the one who is not against us is for us. I mean, there can't be a more affirming statement, right? This is really, you look back to the fountainhead. What do we all want to hear when we die? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? The fountainhead of this is really, where are we? In one of those two buckets, are we of Christ or not? Well, that flows from being of Christ, the well done, good and faithful servant. And Jesus affirms that this man is on the right side. This man is for us. Jesus tells his disciples a key truth that they are missing through this account. This man is on your side. He's for Christ. He's for me. You know, and it makes you wonder if he was friendly to them, right? It makes you wonder how he approached them. This is the stuff that breaks your heart sometimes today, and maybe he was excited. Oh, the apostles! I'm casting out. Look, we're doing the work of Jesus in this region. And can you just imagine their response? Shut it down. Shut it down. Right? We don't know, again, but you wonder with the hostility that John brings and the fact that this man is lauded by Jesus. Jesus says, do not exclude this one. Do not be intolerant to him. This one is for us. Jesus gives a picture here, and this is what we need to note, especially look at verse 40. Two sides. Two different goals. Friends, look at it. Two aims. And Jesus, in essence, says he's on our side. He may not go about that side your way, but he's on my side. You see that? He's not doing it the way that you've drawn it up and you've given out the handouts and this is the way that you need to be of Christ, but he's on my side. I've affirmed him. He's for us, and ultimately, he's for me. This is the exact same idea, another verse you can jot down. Paul picks up in Philippians 1, verse 18, when he talks about the different motivations for preaching Christ. He's writing this letter to the Philippians, and you get this impression that there's people running around in Philippi preaching Christ with all these different motivations. Envy, goodwill, rivalry, love. I mean, it's a full palette of motivations. And Paul says, he confirms, there are many ways to preach Christ. There are many ways. And think about this. He even says, even sinfully, you can be preaching Christ, or purely. And note that sin, because sin is not even in our passage. Paul acknowledges that whoever this guy is in Philippi, he acknowledges he could be sinfully preaching Christ. And then he says this, Philippians 1:18. What then? He begins it with this rhetorical question. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, listen to this, Christ is proclaimed. And how do you respond, Paul? The end of the verse, and in that I rejoice. Isn't that amazing? Even in sin, sinful motivation. Now listen, that Paul's not saying don't worry about sin, because the rest of the letter he goes on, he talks about you doing sin to you and all that. The point is, the gospel's being furthered. You're so worked up, the lens is on the person and what they're doing. in this greater truth of the gospel going out, in that I rejoice. If that's true where sin is involved in Philippi, how much more here? This man's not sinning. There's nothing in the text that says this man is sinning. What is this man's great crime? He's not one of the 12. And he's doing something that only the 12 should do. Paul, again, reminds us in Philippians, Jesus here, the gospel is being furthered. Christ's work is happening. I love Paul's words, in that he can rejoice. Amazing, amazing. And here, there is something greater going on. We talked about that in a sinful mix, but we've talked about the gospel, we've talked about Christ's name, and Jesus now gets right to this heart. He says, there's something greater going on here that you are missing, disciples. Look at verse 41. Greater good. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, note this is the reason, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose reward. That verse echoes, look at verse 37. It kind of echoes the sentiment Jesus taught in verse 37. Remember this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Same idea. And there it was the teaching about how you receive the least of these. Here it's the least of the deeds done to those that belong to Christ. You see that cup of water there in verse 41. That was actually the most base, I mean, you're talking about the very bond, the most base common courtesy in ancient Near Eastern culture, to give a cup of water, right? Hot climate. You want to extend a courtesy to someone. This would be akin to helping someone across the street who isn't able to. The very basic courtesy you can do is give them a cup of water. And Jesus references that. He says the most basic courtesy, no matter how basic in the culture, if you do it to one who belongs to me, right, Jesus affirms it. You'll by no means lose your reward. In other words, Jesus is saying, no matter how small, how imperfect, how different in our eyes, that other person, that deed, or whatever it may be to us, if it is authentically, genuinely in Christ's name, they are rewarded accordingly. And church, the great lesson here is that it is Christ, mark this, not us, that defines inclusion. I say that again, it is Christ, not us, who defines inclusion. He is the one that sets the parameters. And not just often, I would say almost every time when we get our sinful hearts riled up, those definitions are much greater than our narrow views. Now, you look at a text like that, and it's a wonderful teaching from Christ, and that is a lot of inclusion from Christ, is it not? I mean, that's a lot of course correction that we need. That's a lot of freedom. That's a lot of diversity. Praise the Lord. And we, church, must heed the dangers of, mark this, excluding what Christ includes. However, inclusion is much more precisely defined here. Inclusion is much more precisely defined here. Remember I talked about the breadcrumbs? I pray you've been tracking through this passage and you see what Jesus is doing. Inclusion is not what we think, especially in a Western culture. In fact, Jesus can't be more precise with what inclusion means in this passage. And if we're not careful here, we can come to a passage like this and get very carried away. I mean, this is the type of text that a tolerant, not just a tolerant society, but a tolerant church would be all over. And we can run unbound and free. And many do that, and many do. Yet before we do, we need to recheck what Jesus is saying here. Very precisely. Yes, Jesus warns us about the dangers of exclusivity, which was really what? You're excluding others for the sake of Christ? No, why were they excluding others for the sake of them, right? So you remember that. That's key. That's a big message here, not making it about us. We have great ambiguity, if we can say this, with others, right? But it's all under one umbrella, is it not? Christ. Great freedom, ambiguity, latitude, stretching, wonderfulness, but under Christ. In other words, in him there is great inclusion, many stripes, many expressions, but that is within Christ. In fact, you see it through this passage, every verse, the name of Christ alone. In fact, embedded in this passage, look at verse 40 again, is a clear dividing line. In fact, It's so clear. It's missed so often. There's no gray area in verse 40, is it? Look at it again. For the one who is not against us is for us. That is black and white, two sides. One is either for Jesus or against him. In fact, this is not the only time that Jesus makes this kind of statement. This is actually what Jesus is saying through the gospel accounts, is it not? Listen to Matthew 12:30. It's even more pointed. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is not just talking about position, he's talking about action. He's not just saying you're either with me or against me and we can leave them alone passively. He says, look, not only you're either with me or against me, but if you're with me, you're gathering. But if you're not with me, you're actually doing counter work. You're scattering, is what Jesus is saying. And some might say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the nice inclusion that we've looked at. That doesn't sound very inclusive at all. And indeed it doesn't. When we only focus on a text like this, this is where we can get our selective lens out and only focus on inclusion and not the greater teaching that Christ is giving us. What is Jesus really talking about here? This is the key. How is he defining inclusion? Let's look, and we're going to go deep now. Get out our little pickaxe, and we're going to go deep, verse by verse. First, verse 38. John says to Jesus, the man worked how? In your name. Do you see that? In your name. That's an interesting statement. In fact, some might say, especially a cynic would say, that's quite narrow. Just in his name? I mean, just in one name? I mean, there's many names. What about my name? What about her name? What about their name? One name? You can only do work in one name. That's very, very narrow. In fact, that's very exclusive. Well, what about verse 39? Jesus follows up. So that's the disciples' take. What about Jesus? Jesus course correct that. It's got to be more than one name. Jesus follows up and confirms that the mighty work was in his name. One name again. Christ, Christ alone. What did the apostles cry in verse 38? Could the guy not mention the disciples? He couldn't say, what about Peter? What about Thomas? No, this appears to be only about one name, the exclusiveness of one name. And we've looked again at verse 40, where it says one is either for or against Jesus. Really? I mean, look at that verse 40, friends. No in between? That's it. I mean, what about degrees of being in and out? Can't you have a toe in the water? Can't you sit on the fence? I mean, must we have such exclusive language in this text? Can we just be kind of warming up? Well, it would appear, not from your words or mine, it would appear from what Jesus says in verse 40, that he would have none of that. Do you see it in verse 40? He says no. In fact, you dovetail that to what Jesus says. What about John 14:6? Many of us can rhyme off John 14:6. I want you to consider tolerance and exclusivity in this verse. Listen very carefully to what Jesus says in the upper room at the Last Supper. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Fair enough, Jesus, but what else? No one comes to the Father except, what's the exception? Through me. Beloved, that's about as exclusive as it gets, does it not? The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the key. That's your picture of exclusivity. And what of verse 41, back to our passage. Jesus talks not just about being for him, mark this, not just being in his name. What does he say? He talks about those that mark this language, and this is what we yearn deep down, those that belong to Christ. Those that belong to him. That means we are his possession. We sang it, and we love when we sing it, because that's our heart's cry. We want to belong to Jesus. And Jesus defines what it means to belong to him. And taken with verse 40, in fact, he makes it about as binary, for those mathematicians out there, as binary as possible, either or. It means that every single human being that has ever lived falls into one of two categories, according to what Jesus says here in verse 40, and what the rest of the Bible teaches, those that are for him and those that are against him. That's it. There are no gradations of Jesus. There is no kind of Jesus. We're either for him or against him. Lots of beautiful freedom, lots of beautiful stripes, lots of latitude, lots of colors on that peacock tail, right? Beautiful. Some are circles, some are stripes, some go out, some are narrow. but that tail is still attached to the peacock. That is inclusivity exclusively in Christ. All of it in Christ. Friends, I want you to grab a picture of that big umbrella in Christ. Say, well, why is that all so important? So many make a big name or a big deal about the name of Jesus. Many know Jesus. Well, friends, it stands to reason knowing that, as Jesus tells us, that there are only two roads, there are only two buckets. It stands to reason that we really want to know what it means to be in Christ, right? We certainly don't want to be outside of that box. We want to belong to him, because you don't want to be wrong about that. If it's true, you don't want to be wrong. Knowing that there's no middle option, no halfway, no kind of Jesus. If the Bible is exclusive about for or against, no middle ground, we want to know. And to do that, I'm going to get to a question was asked of me this week in light of this passage, and it was a wonderful question. It shows that you guys are reading ahead and you anticipate the problem with a passage like this. Someone said, what about Matthew 7? What about Matthew 7? Because they did a lot of work in his name. Let's turn to Matthew 7, and it's going to answer both of our questions as we close. Matthew 7. Of course, Matthew 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to first read the passage, and I pray as you've tracked with me this morning, you'll understand why there's concern that this seems to contradict what we just learned. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We've looked at that text before, but what did those people in front of God say? We did mighty works in your name. What about this, right? And that was the question, but well, what about these people? This doesn't seem to jive with what we just did. Wait a minute. They did mighty works in Jesus' name, and they were cast out. What's going on here? Well, to answer that question, we're going to answer this question and answer also what it means to be in Christ. We're going to get back to that big umbrella. First, I want you to look at this passage. Who are we talking about here? Who are these people standing before God? Well, if they're the same people in Mark 9, we can put them through the same grid that we did earlier, right? And what was that three-pronged grid? Do you remember? Maybe you have it in your notes. Three things were true of the Mark 9 man. And if we're dealing with the same situation, then those three things should be true of this person standing before God in Matthew 7. With that in mind, let's revisit them. We said, number one, of that man in Mark 9, we knew he was not evil intended. Remember, we talked about that. How do we know that he wasn't? Jesus not only lauded him, but he gave him permission. He said, let him speak. He also said, no one could speak evil of me, a direct reference to the man. But what are the people here? How about them? What about their hearts? Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus calls them what? Workers of lawlessness. And that's from Jesus, right? Jesus lauds and affirms one. He says, ones are lawbreakers. So that's number one. Doesn't check out there. Number two, remember we knew the man genuinely followed Jesus. How did we know? Well, you might say, well, the mighty work. But who defined the mighty work? Jesus did. Who defines the mighty work here? Look at the text. They do. You get this image, they're before God, right? And God doesn't say, depart from me, but in all the mighty works you did, you get this picture. We did mighty works. Whose definition? Theirs. You see the difference? Jesus doesn't affirm their works at all. In fact, you could say this, church, we have no idea what they did that they thought was very pleasing in God's sight. We have no clue. They claimed it was mighty works, but it's never affirmed by God. So that's number two. Number three, remember, we knew. So genuinely following Jesus, right, was that was the bucket. And what does he say at the end of verse 23? I never knew you, depart from me. He affirms Mark 9, man. Depart, Matthew 7, man. So not evil intended, genuine follower of Jesus, and three, we talked about, we knew that the Mark 9 man was where? Squarely in what? The will of God, right? Right in the will of God. And how do we know that? Jesus, instead of rebuking them, what? Instead of the get behind me, Satan, what did he say? They belong to me. They belong to me. And in fact, even more, when you talk about God's will, was Jesus permissive with the Mark 9 man? Yes, don't stop him. But what about this man in Matthew 7? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But note this, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. By extension, Jesus then gives a picture of one who is not doing the will of God, right? You see that? So this Matthew 7 man doesn't fit the grid at all for Mark 9. So that's one way we know that this is not the same situation. These are evil-minded people, not of Jesus, very much outside of his will. And regardless of whatever mighty work they claimed, whatever it was in their eyes, it was not marked this under the umbrella of Christ, right? Now, friends, I get it. That's a sobering reality for us this morning, isn't it? Because this group were quite convinced that they were in. They were in. They claimed Jesus like many do today, but they were not actually of Jesus. So then it turns out that exclusivity is far more of an issue than we thought. It would seem there are many claiming a whole lot of inclusion. And by the way, if you look at the context of this passage, just look at the verses before it. This is exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 13. You're still in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are many, are few. That's from Jesus himself telling us it's not as broad a barn door as we thought. It would seem there are many claiming Christ, as Jesus tells us here, that are not actually in Christ. And that's the key to our passage and this passage and the application. We have great liberty in Christ, but it begs the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means faithfulness to the name. The great Bible commentator J. Vernon McGee, so many of you know him by his voice, said this, that which is done in the name of Jesus cannot be denied by any follower. However, the label of Jesus is put on much today that actually is not in his name. That is our caution, church, as we leave today. We include. We absolutely include. We do. But with Jesus' definitions, the one that he has given to us. According to his word, his will, he has outlined it for us here. It may appear that much is being done in his name, but is it? I have a friend that did a funeral recently for a long-standing member of his church. Let's call her Jane. Jane died, and she was very intricately woven in the church. The family was very lukewarm, very middle ground, indifferent to God. So the time's come, Jane's passed away, and they're doing a funeral. My friend's describing to me, just like what you can imagine with the family, right? Here is Jane's pastor wanting to get this funeral to celebrate this saint. The family's just indifferent to it. Preparation, funeral, the thing that struck my friend was how many people in preparations and in eulogies claimed to know Jane. My friend said, Jane's been a member of our church, we know Jane. Jane's doing this, she's doing that, she's doing this. And imagine the picture, friends, here at this funeral, people that claim to know her, that the world would think would know her, I mean, who better than Bloodline? My friend says, they don't know her at all. And they stood up there at that funeral in the name of Jane. They said, this is Jane. In the same way, we can stand up in the name of Jesus and claim to know Jesus and proclaim Jesus and be way off base. And people say, preacher, people say church, people say movements today, why are you so worked up? Just let live. I speak, I know, for many of you that have loved ones. Why is this so important? You're still in Matthew 7. Go to verse 23. Why is this such a big deal? And then, after they declare that they knew him, and then when they throw up their mighty works, and then on that day of death, Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, temporally, eternally. Beloved church, that's why we get worked up about it. Because if they're wrong, there's no going back. You only have one life to live. Exclusivity means a lot, doesn't it? We want to make sure we're in Christ. And this whole passage, I just appeal to you in your devotions, go through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about fruit. I mean, even the passage just before the fruit. And we end with this. the last passage of the Sermon on the Mount. How will you know, you might say? How will you know? How do I know I'm in Christ? Let's look at one more man. Look at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house and fell, and great was the fall of it. Beloved, when you are in Christ, you persevere. When you are in Christ, it lasts. When you are in Christ, it bears fruit. When you are in Christ, the whole world will know that you are in Christ. That's how you know you are in Christ. When you have a life that is anchored, pinned down, and not moving on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank